I invite you this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Matthew 5 and verse 1. Some of you are going to be familiar with the passages which we're going to look at over the next several weeks. You might remember them from about a year ago. It was about that time where we had stopped meeting in the building. We stopped meeting even for a couple of weeks. And then we headed on out to Rodney's barn. And I don't know how everyone feels about that time. I actually got some pretty good memories. It was just kind of a boiling down to what the church was and just a kind of away from the normal. And there was good weather, too. I remember that part of it as well. But we got outside, and I took a break since stuff was just different. I took a break from what we were preaching through, and I started working through a section that is called the Beatitudes. I wasn't thinking at that time we would be back here in a year, but we're here. And so you might see some familiarity through these messages, but it's not going to be the same messages. I think it's worth our time going through it. For one, there was a number of people who weren't there. For two, the rest of you probably already forgot. And so we'll go ahead and work through these. I think I was going to thought about just going through it in one big bite, just hit them all and then go forward. But instead, I think it's really worth our time going through these verse by verse because this is the first sermon that Jesus preaches. And these are the first words of the first sermon that Jesus preaches. And so I think there's really, all of God's word carries a weight, but I really think there's something special that he means through these. So we'll give our time to him. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 is what we'll look at this morning. Would you stand with me as we read God's word? Matthew 5, verse 1 says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for our time to stand together and hold your word and to read the scriptures that you've written on them. It's ink on a page, but we realize it's much more than that. These are words from your mouth that Jesus spoke while he was here on earth, and he was the word, the expression of who you are as our heavenly Father. And so as we come before these verses, and even just these simple few verses this morning, God, may you take them, may you apply them to our lives. Help us really see the meaning that is put into these. So I pray that you help each of us to understand. Lord, help me to have the understanding as I speak, and may you work in and through myself and through each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We come to a section called the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone know why it's called that? Because it's a sermon that was spoken on the Mount. If you have a Bible that puts the words of Jesus in red, like I got, you might flip through chapters 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, and you're going to see that almost every single one of the words in those chapters are all red. And that's because Jesus, from this point on through the end of chapter 7, is going to give us just straight teaching. The narrative more or less stops, and Jesus is just speaking. If you would remember back to last time, the end of Matthew 4, Jesus called four disciples. "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of what? Men." And so he gathers these four disciples, Peter, Andrew, and James, and John. And then he goes from there and he starts preaching and teaching and doing all kinds of healing throughout Judea and all of the area that he's in. And as a result, chapter 4, verse 24 says, "So his fame spread through all of Syria." Verse 25, "And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." So he's become quite the popular young preacher at the ripe old age of roughly 30 years old. And so he's gathered this following, and it's just been a short time that's passed since his baptism. And that's where you come to chapter 5 and verse 1. And it says this, seeing the crowd, he went up on the mountain. So he goes up on this mountain. That's not like a Pikes Peak mountain. Don't think of that kind of thing. He's not going up to the snow caps. You remember I mentioned last time, the Sea of Galilee was actually 700 feet below sea level, the lowest freshwater lake in the world. And so from there, there's these steep inclines that come up, and they're really just big hills. To a Kansan, maybe they're mountains. But to anyone else in the mountains, you would just look at this as a hill. So you could call this the Sermon on the Hill. But Jesus takes his disciples, and these wouldn't just be the four disciples. It wouldn't be the 12 disciples. The word disciple is pretty general in the Bible of how it's used. It's just a follower of Jesus. So he takes all of these followers that were coming with him and following him, and he takes them up on that hill, and he begins to teach them. Here's what he teaches. Verse 2, that's what it says. And he opened his mouth and he taught them. This is what he's going to do when he teaches here. He's going to shuck the corn. Anyone ever shuck the corn? You know, you get the sweet corn, and before you can eat that stuff, what do you got to do? You peel off the useless and you keep what's good. Jesus is going to do that with all of the teaching that the Pharisees and all the Jews had been taught up until this time. He's going to take the whole law and what everyone has taught about the law, and he's going to peel away the useless, throw it away, and then he's going to keep and tell what is the good. That's what he's going to go through in this message. He's going to talk about heaven and hell. He's going to talk about anger and lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, enemies, giving, saving, praying, fasting, anxiety, judgment, true and false believers. So he's going to cover a broad subject range through here, but he's going to shuck the corn as he goes through this. Well, it starts in verses 3 through 12 in a section that is often called the Beatitudes. And I don't know if you've ever heard those words before, but it's just a simple word. The word beatitude comes from a Latin word that just means blessed are. For the reason that, for the next verses 3 through 11, all of those verses start with the word what? Blessed. Blessed are. And so these are the, you could just say it like this. Instead of the Beatitudes, these are the blessed are statements. That's what Beatitudes mean. And so blessed are, that's the theme of this section. I want you to think for a minute, what does it mean to be blessed? You ever think about that? What does it mean to really be blessed in life? It's a term that comes up often in the scriptures. The section that we have here is not the only blessed are statements. It's not the only, you might say, beatitudes in the Bible. There's some other ones you're familiar with. Let me read you a few of them. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 144 and verse 15. Blessed are the people whose God is Lord. John 13, after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you that do them. And maybe one more familiar one, James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test of time, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And so this is something that comes up over and over. Blessed are. Blessed are. But what does it mean to be blessed? Keep a bookmark here, and then go over to Luke 6, and then put a bookmark there, because I'm going to go back and forth between these two chapters and books a little bit. Luke chapter 6, find verse 20. In Luke 6, you actually get the parallel account to what Matthew says. And this is Luke's version of the blessed are statements, and he adds something Matthew didn't write down. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. You see in the middle of that verse, it says blessed. And so it's the same thing. And you see it in verse 21, begins with blessed. Verse 21, again, middle of that verse, same word. Verse 22, same word. But then notice what he goes down into in verse 24. And I didn't look up all the versions on this one, but I think it's going to be the same word. Verse 24, he says, but, and then what's your word? Woe. Woe to those who this. And then he goes to the next verse, woe to this, woe to this. And then the fourth time he says, woe to those who are like this. And so to be blessed, I'll just start by saying this, it's the opposite of a woe. When Jesus says, woe to you, you think he's saying, this is going to be good for you. Now, what's he saying in that? He's saying, you're going to be cursed. Woe to you, if this is true of you, you're going to be cursed in life. It is not going to go well for you. You are not going to have a good life. You're not going to have a good future. So that's kind of what woe means, but blessed would be the total opposite of that. To be blessed is to be in a place of good fortune. It's in a place of goodness. And the things that are coming to you, they're going to be good. You can go back to Matthew chapter 4:5. And when you look at those words blessed, I think you could say it like this. Maybe this helps get the full idea of the meaning. Jesus is saying this, happy are. If these are true of you, you will be happy. Not like a short-term earthly happy, but we're talking about you'll have an eternal happiness, a real deep-seated lasting joy. Happy are, fortunate are, well off are, and prosperous are. That's kind of what's all wrapped up in here. If these things are true of you, it will be well with your soul. Everyone wants to live in a state of blessedness, don't they? I mean, you've never heard a person who's ever said, you know, all of this blessing, it's just way too good. I just can't stand it anymore. I have it too nice. I wish things weren't so well for me. Would someone please just take some of this blessing from my life? I just can't take it. You ever heard anyone do that? No, because we all want to live in a place of blessing. And so Jesus starts with those words. And you're going to notice a pattern in here. I don't know if you grabbed this when you walked in, but there's these sheets by the door on the table. You'll notice a pattern as you go through this. I would encourage you, I know you're a smart person, I know you could fill this all out in one sitting, even during this message, maybe half you got it done already, but just take this as a roadmap and fill it out as we go. It gives you kind of like, oh, I remember that's where we were last Sunday, and then you can fill it in as we go. But there's a pattern, and that's what this table is. And each of these blessed are statements, you'll notice that it starts with that word, then it gives a condition, and then it gives the result. Blessed are, if this is true of you, then here's the result. And so that's there. I don't know if that's a help for you or not, but there it is. All right, so that's all the prerequisite stuff. Let's look at the first one. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Jesus begins, first sermon, first words, first thing he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's the condition in there? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That's the condition. Question for you, how is it that anyone in any kind of poor state is blessed? Anyone ever been poor and thought, this is great. I absolutely love not having all the conveniences that everyone else has. I love looking up all the time and seeing how great everyone else has it. And I love it when I have to drive a junker car around and everyone else has those nice looking vehicles. They're really not doing good, but I'm doing great. Anyone think like that? No, we don't. So how is it that anyone is blessed if they're in any sense of the matter poor? Well, let me ask you another question. When the Bible speaks in general, but using the word poor, is it talking about finances? I'm going to say yes, sort of. Yes, sort of. Go back to Luke 6. Said we'd go back and forth between this a little bit. I want you to see Luke's rendition of this. When the Bible often uses the word poor, I might even say most of the time when it uses the word poor, I think it is speaking about finances. Luke 6, you see in the middle of verse 20, this is what Luke says about this. Blessed are you who are poor. It doesn't say poor in spirit. It just says poor. For yours is the kingdom of God. down to verse 24. It's the antithesis of this, the woe. He says, woe to you who are rich, not rich in spirit. He says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Again, that sounds like finances. And so I want to put it this way. In a small sense, there is some hidden grace in being poor. And I'm talking about financially poor. Why? Because it often fosters a humility before God. Poor people have to look to God. I had a missionary I talked to, and he just kind of explained this. I've already thought of it, but the way he put it made me think twice about it. A lot of times the rich nations are the ones where the gospel is hardest to make ground through. It's the poor nations that the gospel and the suffering nations, the struggling nations, where the gospel takes this giant foothold and starts to move forward. Why is that? Because there's something about poverty that breeds this humility before God, this dependence upon God. And I need God because I have nowhere else to turn. And so when people seek God in that way, they develop this relationship with Him, and there's a blessing in that. Now, question, does poverty always breed humility and dependence upon God? No, because there can be some homeless, poor man, has nothing to his name but maybe a pen and a couple shoes on his feet. And he can be the most arrogant man in the world. I don't know if I've met someone to that level, but I've met people who, they definitely don't have much, but what they have, they sure know how to brag about. So poverty doesn't always breed this poorness or this humility before God. But I do want to say it sometimes does. And so I think there's at least a little bit of that tied up in here. There's a little bit of a hidden grace in poorness. Let me give you application from that. Don't despise not having it all. Don't despise not having what the next guy has. There's a hidden grace in having little. My observation, I've seen families like this. They're the ones that have the least. And they just don't have a lot to live on. They struggle for everything they get. And a lot of times you can see it on their face. Those are some of the most joy-filled families because they depend on God. They have a close relationship with Him. So don't despise not having it all. Don't despise a simple life with the basics, because there's something about that that draws us closer to our Heavenly Father. So is this verse about finances and wealth? I'm going to tell you there's just a taste of that. But for the most part, what does it say? Not blessed are the poor, back in Matthew 4, 5. I mess that up a lot. Well, what's it say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are those who realize I have a spiritual bankruptcy before God. Blessed are those who realize that they are truly and deeply with nothing to offer when they stand before God. I have nothing. I can't bring anything. I am nothing. I have nothing to brag about myself and tell God, here's why you should let me into heaven. I have nothing. Blessed is the person who realizes that. And so you got to start with the idea that you're broke. If you come to a person and you ask them, how do you know that you're going to heaven? And they start to lay out before you this resume. Well, I have, I'm a pretty good person. I've never killed anyone, for sure. I'm not an adulterer. I am a kind of a humble guy. I've worked hard my whole life. I've made some money, provided for my family. Is that kind of a person poor in spirit? No, they're not. They're very proud of their accomplishments. They're proud of what they've done, and they're just laying it all out before the Lord that He might accept them. But God says, you got to come to me like a spiritual beggar. You can't contribute to your salvation. You need mercy. You need grace. And that comes from an outside source. Let me kind of illustrate this through some portraits of people who are poor in spirit in the Scripture. I'll give you four of them, and then I got a short list. I'll read through other people who made some comments. Four illustrations of this. Number one, this comes from an account that actually happened right before this. This is when Jesus called the disciples, said, I'll make you fishers of men. We looked at the Matthew account, but there's more to it in Luke. In the book of Luke, you realize that in that account, Jesus actually hopped into a boat. And And he hopped in there with the disciple Peter. He's not yet his disciple, but he's trying to get away from the crowd. So he tells Peter, pull me out to sea so I can kind of get away. And he keeps teaching. Well, while he's out there, he tells Peter, I want you to take that net and I want you to throw it in the water, in the deep of the water. And Peter looks at him and goes, we've been fishing all day, all night. We've caught nothing, but I guess since you said to do it, I'm going to do it. He throws it down. That net gets full. It's so full, they call in another boat. They load up both of those boats. Those boats get so full, the Bible says they began to sink. When Peter sees that, do you remember his response? He falls down and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. At that point, he realized who God was, and he saw his emptiness before God. He was poor in spirit. I'll give you another one. The Canaanite woman, there was a woman that came before Jesus. She said, have mercy on me. My daughter is oppressed by a demon. You know what Jesus did? He did this. Kind of ignored her. And so she comes before him, and she kneels down before him and says, Lord, help me. And Jesus replies, it's not right to give the food of children to dogs. Do you know what he was saying in that? He's essentially saying, you're a dog, and I'm not, you're a Gentile. You know, the food is for the Jews, not for you. How would you respond to that? You know, a lot of people would do, you jerk, and walk off. But what did this woman do? She comes back and says, yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the breadcrumbs from the master's table. You know what she was admitting at that point? You're right. I am the dog. I am undeserving of even the meal that you have to give. Just give me breadcrumbs. Poor in spirit. Number three on this, there's a woman. Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house. And this woman comes in the door. And she just, I mean, you can imagine just a casual conversation, something like this. And if someone just came in and started weeping at someone's feet, and she cried so much, she got Jesus' feet all wet. She starts washing his feet with her hair. Then she anoints it, and the Pharisees kind of go after him. And Jesus replies by saying this, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. She realized, I am so broken. The best thing that I can do is just wash this man's feet with my hair. I'm broken over my sin. Poor in spirit. And then the fourth one, and I think this is probably the best one to get this point across, the tax collector and the Pharisee who went up to pray. Jesus told this story as a parable. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. There was this Pharisee over here. He goes up, he stands up at the temple, and he just goes, God, I thank you. I am not like those people. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an idolater. I'm not like even that guy over there. I mean, look at him. Thank you, God. I'm not him. And then Jesus turns the perspective over here, and he says, there was this tax collector standing on this side. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He's so beat up over the things that he had done. And the Bible says he was beating his chest, going, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Have mercy. He said, which one of those do you think walked away justified? It's a tax collector. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Abraham put it this way. He said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am who but dust and ashes. Jacob said, I am not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and faithfulness which you've shown me. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. John the Baptist said, I baptized with water, but even one who comes after me, I am not worthy to untie his sandals. There was this centurion. He came to Jesus and he wanted some help healing one of his servants. Jesus said, I'll come over. He said, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not even worthy to have you under my roof. And then there's Paul. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. No good thing dwells in me. At one point, he lays it out. He says, I was circumcised of the eighth day. That means I'm one of your people, God. I am a Benjamin tribal guy. I'm of the good tribe. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was zealous for you. I was very much after you, blameless under the law. But he says at one point, even everything I have, everything I've done, everything on my list that I could write down and say, God, look at how great a guy I am. He says, I've thrown it all away and I count it as rubbish or dung. Humility, poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means it's you have a sense of powerlessness in yourself. It means you have a sense of spiritual bankruptcy, helplessness, moral uncleanness, unworthiness. And it means this, that if you you understand that if you are going to be in any use in life, if you are going to be of any value and anything good is to come from you, you're to have any joy in your life, it's got to come from someone outside yourself. It's not in me. I don't have it. I'm empty. This is not something new in the scripture. Isaiah 57, God says, I dwell in the high and holy place also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Isaiah 66, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It's the hardest thing to do, to admit that you are lowly, you are needy, you are broken. You have nothing to offer. For a hardened, sinful heart, that is the hardest thing to do. Admit, it's not in me. There are so many people you would tell about Christ, and what's their reply? I think I'm going to be okay. Look, I'll do this, this, this. I think I'll make it. No. You got to start with a broken heart. I have nothing, God. I am sinful man. Depart from me. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy to be under your roof. That's where it starts. Hardest thing to admit, but if you can come to that point, notice in verse 3 of Matthew 5, notice the result. It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a future event. There will be a time when Jesus will come back. He will take possession of this earth. This is not just Bible. This is real deal. You think of all the earth as you'd know it. Jesus will come and take it over. The Bible says it will be burned up, and he will recreate it. And on that earth, he will establish his kingdom. And there, you will have a home. It's yours. Yours is that kingdom. You're not living in that kingdom. It is your kingdom. All that God has to offer, the joys of heaven, the perfection and the peace, and where the lion lays down with lamb, and there's an endless life of learning and knowing and seeing more of God's glory and his perfect creation. That's all what's yours. It is the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible says that's yours, but it starts with a broken spirit. You got to have a broken spirit before the Lord. Why does Christ start with this? You think about that? Why does Christ start with this very thing? Here's a really easy, simple answer. It's because this is what comes first. Nobody gets into God's kingdom without a broken spirit. Nobody gets into God's kingdom without coming before God and say, God, I have nothing to offer. Please have mercy on me. I can't get there. I don't deserve it. There's nothing I can do. God, would you come and be merciful to me, a sinner? Anyone who doesn't make it into the kingdom, you know what's going to keep them from being there? It's going to be pride. Pride is one thing God hates. Six things the Lord hates. You know what the first one that God lists? Pride. Haughty eyes. A prideful heart. Proverbs verse six, chapter 16, verse 5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And so the first thing you got to realize is I'm outside of the kingdom. I can't get there on my own. The kingdom's not given on my race, my merit, my zeal, my wealth. It's only given to those who know they're so poor that all they know to do is to cry for mercy. As long as you hold on to your own accomplishments, your own achievements to get there, you're not going to make it. Poor in spirit. Well, I got two questions I'll ask you, and then I'll bring this to a close. The first one is this: how do you know when you're poor in spirit? What is the signs or the evidence that I am actually poor in spirit so that I know I'm going to get to the kingdom of heaven? Number one is going to be this: when your pride is gone. Your self-righteousness is gone. You're no longer making your own list. You're just going, God, it's only going to be of your mercy if I make it there. Please have mercy on me. That is the telltale sign when you know someone is poor in spirit, when they cry out for mercy. You ever done that? I want you to think through all of your prayers. Is the word mercy ever one that comes up? God, be merciful upon me. I need your mercy because I know your judgment and I know I deserve it. God, would you have mercy on me? It's a telltale sign. Some of the other evidence of that is going to be when you start to look at Jesus with a deep appreciation for what he's done, because you know you didn't deserve it. You'll develop this real hunger within you. Blind beggars, or just any beggar in general, they're hungry people. So when you've come to that point, you're going to develop this hunger and this thirst, which we'll actually talk about in a few weeks. When you stop looking around in jealousy and ungratefulness and you become thankful, that's one of the signs of it, because you know that anything that you have, you don't deserve. And then one of the other signs is when you start to look at others as being better than yourself and you become a servant to all. How can I serve? How can I benefit someone else? Because, Lord, I know what I have, I don't deserve. So I am lower than everyone. What can I do? It's going to be one of the signs. So how do I know when I'm poor in spirit? The biggest sign is mercy. The rest of it comes through when you start to see humility in your life. Second question is, how do I become poor in spirit? How do I become poor in spirit? This is the answer. Stop comparing yourself to other people. Start comparing yourself to God. Stop comparing yourself to other people. Start comparing yourself to God. When we measure ourselves by our own standards, you know what we're always going to look for? Someone we are 1 inch taller than. And so I start looking around and I go, okay, I know I'm not a great guy, but I am better than that guy by this much. And so I've got to be all right. But when you stop doing that and you start looking at God's standard, suddenly you realize we're not measuring in inches, we're measuring in miles. And my little 4 foot stature doesn't have anything to compare with the mile standard, the several mile standard that God is holding us to. God says, be holy because I am holy. Are you holy? Perfect, without sin. God says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Are you a perfect person? Do you match up to God's standard? Are you anything close to that? So I think that's the first way I'd answer that is stop measuring yourself by other people. Measure yourself up to God's standard. Read about God. Face him in his pages. Look at the standards of Jesus Christ. The more you see of him, the more you're going to recognize your own true condition. That's what's Peter. Depart from me, I'm sinful man, because he saw exactly who Jesus was. Second thing I just tell you this is pray. You face God in prayer. And the more that you pray, Lord, help me see who I am before you. Help me see who you are. The more you see that gap, the more you're going to develop this poverty, this poor in spirit, and it's going to cause you to come before him. And if you do that, the result, yours is the kingdom. No better result than the kingdom of God. No better thing could we ask for than the kingdom of God. But it comes with a broken spirit. Let's stand and we'll go to the Lord in closing. Ask you to bow your head and close your eyes and consider these things within your own heart. First principle for entrance into God's kingdom is an understanding that I can't make it there. Oh, there's got to be a way. I could do this. I could do that. There's got to be a way. But you come to the end of all that stuff and you go, no, 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 I just can't make it there. I'm kind of hopeless. I can't please God. I can't keep all of the law. I broke one part. I've broken the whole law. Until you realize that you're not able to enter the kingdom, The kingdom is only for those who deeply know they have no good standing before God. It's for those who have every sense of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency removed. It's only those who are sick, they know they're sick, that go to the physician. Once you go to that physician, his name is Jesus Christ, he'll save your soul. But no one goes to him until they realize, I'm sick. It's very similar to what Peter said. 1 Peter 5 said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you. You humble, he fills. You stay filled, he will humble. Empty yourself of yourself. And that's where God begins to fill. Have you ever called upon him for mercy? God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior? He died on the cross. He's paid for your sins so that when we cry for mercy, that mercy is there. If you call upon him, you receive him. He gives you eternal life. It's what we call the kingdom of heaven. Oh Lord, we look forward to that day. Look forward to when you establish your kingdom. We enter into heaven's joys and perfections. Enter into your presence. We look forward to that new heaven, new earth. It's not just a place of floating in the clouds, but Lord, it's a place where we'll have work to do. We'll have rest. We'll have peace. We'll have exploration to do. We'll have an ever-learning and ever-growing knowledge of your glory. I think just things are going to be revealed forever and ever throughout eternity. All the hurts and pains of this world are gone, and God, that's just going to be a joyful place. We look forward to that. If we have not come to that place where we're poor in spirit, where we've been broken over our sin, God, show us who we are, as you did for Peter on that boat. Show us who you are, as you did for Peter on that boat. That we might be sure of where we stand. And then, Lord, as we live out the Christian life, give us a continued humility. A broken spirit sees that we are given what we don't deserve, and therefore we're willing to serve and give our bodies as a living sacrifice in whatever way you would ask us. Give us that mentality. Thank you for our salvation, for Jesus Christ, for your words of Scripture, for the promise that we can have blessed lives. And may that be true of us, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.